Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 this morning, if you will. Romans chapter 5. We took a look at the first two verses of chapter 5 last time, but I want to rewind to there because there's a really great list here. Sometimes the Apostle Paul likes to do this in his writings. He gives us a list. Paul is very logical in his way of conveying the truth of the Scriptures as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he builds a logical case. He could be a lawyer. John writes in circles. He goes round and round and round. He brings the same thing up again and again and again and again. And isn't that great? Because we're all different, and some of us resonate a little bit more with John. Maybe some of us a little more logical resonate more with Paul or Peter or some of the other writings in the New Testament. But the fantastic thing about it is that we know that the Holy Spirit is the author of all of it. And what I want to talk about today as we look here in chapter 5 is seven blessings that the saved person enjoys. A person who's born again. These seven things are true of our lives. Now, one of the things that you have to understand about Scripture, especially as a New Testament Christian, is that there's a difference between positional truth and conditional truth. Okay? Let me see if I can explain that, because if you can grasp this, it will certainly help you. Positional truth is something that God says is true of you in Christ. So, for instance, in Ephesians, it says that we are seated, past tense, in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We say, I'm not seated in heaven, I'm standing right here on earth. Okay? That is a positional truth. In other words, God says it is true of you, and eventually it will be. You will be there someday, I guarantee you, if you are a Christian. Okay? And so God, in His, you know, if you could remove time, you and I, we live in time, so we see things linear. We see things unfold one moment, one second at a time. God, however, He's outside of time. He created time. He's out here, so He can see something. He can see the day you got saved. And the day you're seated in heavenlies in Christ, to Him, it's just, you can just turn it this way and just see it all in one picture, okay? And you and I someday will be able to look back on all that and see how God's brought that about. Now, that's positional truth. God says it's true of me, therefore I am to believe it. And I am to live as if it is true, okay? Conditional truth, on the other hand, are those things that are happening right now in our lives, okay? So a positional truth is you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. A positional truth is that. A conditional truth is that you and I, we face trials and temptations every day. Now, that is something that we experience and that we can see. And lots and lots and lots of Christians have a hard time appropriating positional truths to their life because they're so caught up in the conditional stuff that's going on. Some of the things that we are going to talk about this morning are positional truths. In other words, the kind of things that you are to hear and believe to be true about yourself, and then to begin to live your life in such a way as if those were true. All right? So let's read together Romans chapter 5. And we're just going to walk through this bit by bit, these first 11 verses. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing that we're going to talk about is the fact that we now have peace with God. The first blessing of a saved person that we see here. So let's pray. Father, we ask You to help us to understand the truth of Scripture. And God, these things that You say of us, Lord, we want to appropriate that by faith to our lives, to believe what You say to be true about us, so that we can someday see these things work out in our own lives. We thank You, Holy Spirit, that You make the Scripture come alive to us, and that you take the truth of the Word of God and teach us. And we pray that You do that. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us when we fail You, and help us, Lord, just to be able to hear Your voice today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the first thing we see is being justified by faith, and that's the only way that anyone is justified. It's the only way that anyone is saved, is by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace now. We used to be enemies of God. We used to be at odds with God. Our sin separated us from God. We lived our life in a way that was contrary to God. But when we get saved, now we're brought into a different kind of relationship, and now we have peace. And lots of Christians read that and they say, I don't have peace. I don't have peace in my life. My life is turmoil. My heart is turmoil. I'm depressed, or I'm anxious, and all of these kind of things. Well, just like I said a minute ago, this is a positional truth. So how do we appropriate this peace of God? How do we understand it? How do we see it play out in our lives? Turn with me to Philippians, if you will. First of all, you take the Word of God and you believe it. Okay? And I think this is one of the things that lots of Christians struggle with, is to say, and I'm not talking about some word of faith business here. I'm talking about taking God's Word and appropriating it. I am now at peace with God. I may not be at peace in my circumstances, but I am now at peace with God, and I am to believe that. God says this is true. God has done this for me. He has given this to me. There's now no more a war. God is now not my judge any longer. He is now my Father. And because of that, I can now have peace with Him. Okay? So how do I appropriate that in my life? Well, it says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, now Romans tells us we have peace with God, but Philippians tells us that if we will pray and that we will take our anxieties and our worries to God, and we will pray that we will then experience the peace of God, that it will be ours. It says there that the peace of God which passeth all understanding, you're not going to be able to, you know, the shrink is not going to be able to explain this. All hell can be breaking loose around you, and a Christian who knows Jesus and is a person of prayer can be at peace if they will trust God and will enter into prayer and supplication with thanksgiving and receive that peace from God. It says it passeth all understanding. It will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Okay? Then he goes on to say, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are holy, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. What do you think about? You get up in the morning and get the newspaper? Don't do that. You want to talk about a recipe for disaster? Don't get up in the morning and turn on ESPN. Don't do that. Don't get up in the morning and get on Facebook. Don't do that. It's a recipe for disaster. It is a recipe for gossip. It is a recipe for turmoil. The last thing that you want is Fox News first thing in the morning. It's the last thing that you want. Everybody... Think on things that are good and lovely and pure and of good report. Think on these things. Think about the stuff that's good. Think. That is an action statement. That is something that God in His words commands you to do. Pray and think. Pray and think. Suzanne just shared for us Colossians chapter 3. If we will put that into this as well, where it says set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated. If the San Angelo Standard Times is reporting upon the truth of what's happening in heaven, then read that. Okay? I promise you they're not. Okay? Neither is ESPN nor Fox. Because most of those people don't know what's happening in heaven. But if you will think about those things which fit that list and that category, then here's the promise that goes along with it. He says, think on these things. And he goes on, he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. You see, those are commands. And those have to do with the will. Those are volitional statements. Don't worry. Pray, think, and do. Okay? Put these things into practice, and the God of peace shall be with you. If you want to experience the condition of God's peace and the God of peace, the presence of God with you in your life, then you must appropriate that which is already true of you. We now have peace with God. If we're justified through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. But the circumstances of life, the turmoil of life, the problems of life, the troubles of life, they're going to come. And when they come, what do? We pray. We don't worry. We're careful for nothing. We pray. We take those things to God and we say, God, this is bugging me. This is worrying me. I'm scared. I'm mad. I'm afraid. I'm depressed. Whatever it is. And we take that to God and we ask Him, please help me. Please show me. Please teach me. And we thank Him. Thank you, Jesus, for my family. Thank you for my life. Thank you for the blessings that you... Thank you for my job. Thank you for grandparents. Thank you for children. Thank you for my church. Thank you for my pastor. Maybe not. Pray for your pastor. I don't know whether you thank Him for that or not. But thank you for all of these things that you have put in my life. Thank you for coffee. Thank you for, you know, good stuff. thank you for the rain. Think about good stuff. Think on these things. Things that are true. And a good report. Don't go watch the business of the election. That is not going to put your heart and your mind in a place that's going to receive this peace from God, right? Think about this good stuff and then do the things that you know you are supposed to do. Put them into practice. As you're praying, when God lays on your heart somebody and they just pop into your mind, you haven't thought about them in a long time, then pray for them. Do those things you know you're supposed to do. If it's Sunday morning, get up and go to church like you know you're supposed to. Do read your Bible like you know you're supposed to. Do forgive others like you know you're supposed to. Those things that you've seen and heard and for them and in the apostle, in his life, as you saw Paul in the midst of you, the things that he taught you, put them into practice for you and I. The things that we read here in the Word of God. Do these things. And the God of peace, he says there in Philippians, the God of peace shall be with you. You will experience God's presence when you will put this into practice. So blessing number one, and it's a good one. I got to tell you, it's a good one, is peace with God. Number two, blessing number two is access to God. Romans 5 verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Okay, so this access to God. And we talked about this last week. I just want to touch on it one more time. You, when you get saved, when you are justified by faith, you are adopted into the family of God. You are now His child. You have access to Him. He's not too busy. He will not put you on hold. He does not have a computer-operated answering system. I had a package in the mail, and the USPS, I'm grateful. I am. I'm grateful for the USPS because UPS and FedEx are more expensive. And I don't know that they necessarily do a better job, maybe sometimes with different stuff. But I use the USPS all the time. And I inadvertently sent a package the other day. And my sister, she moved. She moved from in town, same town. She moved from one house to another. And so I forgot that my sister had a different address. And I sent her a package. And I sent it to the old address. And she's filed a little forwarding deal. You know, whenever you move, you fill out the forwarding thing, put it at the post office. She's filled that out. And I mailed it, and, you know, 3 days, it's supposed to be there, and it doesn't show up. She calls, she's like, what's the deal? Run the tracking on it. So I run the tracking, and it dawns on me. I'm like, oh, I'm so foolish. I can't believe I did this. So I dare you to get a hold of a human being at the USPS over the phone. You want to talk about zero access. Now, there's no access. I mean, there's not. Matter of fact, their recording says... Because on the tracking, get this, you mail a package from San Angelo. I know I'm diverging here, but I'm going to vent for just a minute. Sorry, you're just going to get it this morning. You send a package from San Angelo. It goes to Abilene. Then it goes to some mysterious North Texas processing center, which who knows where that is. Then it goes all the way to, I don't know where, New Mexico, and then it winds up at Lovington. And the postal carrier probably knows my sister and her husband. They probably know them. And they probably know exactly where they live. But they take it to the house, they put it at the door, and they go, oh, they don't live here anymore. So then they take it back to the Lovington post office, then they send it back to the North Texas Processing Center, where it sits on a shelf for I don't know how long. So after a week of it sitting there in limbo land, you know, I pick up the phone, I start calling, I get this message. This message, we are the, you know, we, well, the USPS, and hours of operation, 8 to 4, you know, blah, 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 blah. If you have a question or like to talk to somebody, they don't have any more information than our website does. So we advise you to talk to our website. I'm like, I've already been to the website, and it says that it's sitting on the desk there for 1 week. It sits there. Then finally, they pick it back up. It goes back to Lubbock this time, then from Lubbock to Lovington, and then gets delivered, supposedly, according to my computer. And I'm just sitting there wanting to pull my hair out because one phone call could have headed this thing off so easily. I know it was my fault. But, you know, and I almost promise you that that postal carrier knows my sister. And as they're looking at it, they're going, I could just take it over there. But, oh, no, I must use the almighty. Anyway, so my point in all of this little story is this. Access. I mean, right now, I really need to talk to Obama. Stop it with the potty thing, for crying out loud. Of all the foolishness, you're going to go down in history as the goofball who did the potty thing. I just read this morning, JFK put a man on the moon. Obama put a man in the woman's restroom. Are you kidding me? Is this the kind of legacy that you want? Think. But I can't get a hold of him. Try calling the White House and see how you get along, right? But you have access to Jesus Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. At any second, at any moment, in any situation, you'll never be put on hold. He doesn't have a secretary that answers the phone for him. There's not a computer that answers the phone for him. And he's not too busy. You have access to God. I don't need access to the president because I have access to God. So instead of having access to the president and wasting my breath with him, instead, I need to be reminded that I have access to the Creator, and I can simply tell Him and pour out my complaint to Him and trust in Him. And we have peace with God, and we have access to God. And number three, we have the hope of the glory of God. Look there in verse 3. He goes on, in the last part of verse 2, he says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That word rejoice, and the next sentence there in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory, it says, they're the same word in Greek. So remember that. We're going to be there in just a minute. But he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. David and I were counting up home runs this morning with these guys that play big league baseball. How many does so-and-so have now, and who's got the most, you know, and we were looking at all that. And we're just thinking about, you know, how much glory they're going to have. Albert Pujols, he's fixing to go over the top, man. 570 home runs. He's going to beat, who's the guy? McGuire. He's going to do it. It's going to happen. Write it down, right? But so what? So what? I mean, all the awards, all the, you know, Facebook, all the graduations, you know, all the kids with the mortar boards on their heads, and all the good job. Wait, yay, good job. But that's all about our glory, isn't it? How good have I done? How hard have I worked? And don't get me wrong, work hard, achieve, go, yay, but none of that can. One day, all of that will just. Because we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When we see our God 100% fully glorified, at the moment when every knee in heaven and every knee in earth and every knee under the earth bows at the name of Jesus Christ, and every created tongue in the universe declares that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. We have that kind of hope. And all of the human achievement that has ever been, all the buildings that have been built, all the money that's been made, all the records that have been broken, all the accomplishments and all the achievements will pale in comparison to the fact that Jesus will be glorified by every tongue that He has created. Wow. And we look forward to that. We look forward to that. We have peace with God. We have access to God. We have the hope of the glory of God. Not my own glory. Not that they name a building after me or a street after me. But we get to see Jesus fully glorified and see it with our own eyes. We're going to get to see it. We're going to get to hear it. We're going to get to join in that song in heaven as the declaration is made that He has the preeminence. Number four, we have a new view of trouble. We have a new view of trouble. As Christians, as those who are saved, we have a new view of trouble. We don't see trouble the same way anymore. Look at verse 3. And not only so, not only do we rejoice, right, in the hope of the glory of God, not only so, but we glory, which means rejoice, which are they're the same word in Greek. Exactly the same thing. We glory. Say it with me. Ready? 1, 2, 3. We glory. Say it real loud. We glory in what? No, we don't. No, we don't. We whine. We complain. We gripe. We cry. We ask why. We beg God why. Take it off. Take it away. Why? Why? I don't know anybody who glories in tribulations. Not me included. Do we? Position versus condition. This is one we all need to work on right here. This is one we all need to work on. We need to work on trusting God with this one and believing it to be true and then putting it into practice over here in our own condition. Because in the same way, I mean, just think about it. Yay, Jesus, man, we know. How many times you heard a preacher say, I've read the last chapter, I know who wins, right? You heard that before? Well, I read this chapter and I know that tribulation is good for us. It's so good for us that we can glory in it, that we can rejoice in it. Why? He goes on and he says there, he says, in this new view of trouble, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing. And you need to circle that word knowing, because that is so important. If you don't know that it's good for you, I'm watching my girls and they're practicing volleyball, and Chloe, and they're practicing volleyball, and they went and found a gymnasium that's really, really close to the sun. It's the hottest place that I've ever been in my whole life. And they get them up there and they make them work really hard. And they make them do duck walks. And they make them run. And I went and watched the other day. It was great. Just sweat everywhere. But you know, if you're not real careful, you lose track of why we are doing this, right? Is this just coach torturing and punishing me? And a lot of people think that, and so they quit. But if you can know that being pushed hard right here will give me the freedom to do what I want to do out here. You know, that's what, and by the way, I'm not a sports guy, but I did hear one time there was a guy who wore a funny looking Dick Tracy hat and used to coach football. Anybody know what I'm talking about? He used to coach that Texas team. His name is Tom Landry. And I heard him say one time, and I love this. I really love this. He said, my job as a coach is to take these men and to make them do what they do not want to do, so that they will have the freedom to do what they've always dreamed of doing when game time rolls around. And that is so true. It is so true. It doesn't matter what your expertise, what your area is. It doesn't make any difference what your area of expertise is. Nobody, no lawyer walks into the court, no litigator walks into the courtroom having not read the case. Ever. Hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of study and preparation and practice and going over it and over it and over it and over it till they understand every nuance of the case. They've read books and books and books and books before they actually walk in and make their case. If they don't, they're a fool. No athlete walks out there onto the field without having practiced and trained and developed muscle memory, expecting that they are going to be able to perform at their best. It just doesn't happen. I don't care who they are, and I don't care how good they are. Somebody got them over here in training, in practice, and they worked 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 with them so that they make it look easy out on the field. And they do too, don't they? I went and watched the Dallas Cowboys play one time before the game. Deion Sanders was warming up. Tells you how old I am. And he's running down the field. And he's hitting once every 2.5 yards. 2 steps per 5 yards. Just running. And I'm just sitting there watching him. I told Wendy, I said, look at that. Look at that. I mean, I could do that. So I tried it. I had to wait until, you know, nobody was around. And I had to try it. I marked me off 5 yards, you know. Bet you can't guess how far I can. It takes me about 5 or 6 steps to make 5 yards, you know, down through there. How did he get there? Oh, he's just magic. God made him different. Well, maybe, but he worked really, 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 really hard to get his body into that kind of place. Christians, you cannot walk out into the field of life and expect to perform at your peak for Jesus if you have not allowed the tribulation of the world, the flesh, the things that you deal with, if you have not spent the time in the Word, if you have not got yourself in shape for these kind of things. Why do you come to church? This is kind of like practice. I mean, really, the Christian life, really, it only sort of happens here. The vast majority of it is lived in your home, in your place of work, in your schooling situation, and everywhere else. This is a time where we train, where we encourage, where we figure out plays, right? Don't we? I think we do. We figure out plays. We've got plays in our book, right? You learn how to have discussions about Christ. You learn how to deal with certain situations. It's a part of what church is. So look what he says. He says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing, we know this, that tribulation worketh patience. Gosh, that's another one that we just hate. Who wants patience? We don't want patience. We want it now, right? I like Whataburger. I hate their drive-thru. It takes forever. I guess they actually go fry my burger when I order it. And it takes forever. I love it. Green chili with double. Oh, man. It just takes forever. I like to whoop up. I like McDonald's, man. Crank it out. 2 drive-thru lanes. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go. Now, I'll throw up after I eat there, but it's fast, you know. I mean, and patience is something that, look, this is something that we must have. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's this incredible ultra super marathon thing. It just goes on and on and on. And tribulation produces patience in our lives. And patience, it goes on and says, produces experience. You need experience in the Christian life. What is the number one problem with a college-educated kid entering the workplace? What's the number one problem? No experience. No experience. Okay, so you can read the book, but until you flesh this stuff out in real life, until you walk it and live it, you're not going to understand it. Until you have been in a situation and you have seen it with your own eyes. I've read about the Civil War and how many times in the face of actual gunfire, they actually had to hold their guns on their own men to make them stay put. Don't run. Well, the natural inclination for somebody is to run away from somebody who's shooting at you, right? And so they had to train these men. They had to, the military began over time to go to more live fire exercises and more. I also read that in marksmanship, that I believe it was during World War I, they went from round targets to silhouette shaped targets because people could be expert marksmen on a round target. And when it came time to shoot at a human being, they couldn't do it because they hadn't been trained to do that. Well, listen, I hope you never have to shoot at a human being. But the point is that until you're placed in that kind of a situation, until it gets real, you won't know exactly what you're doing. But the more you've been there, the more experience with something that you have, then you can take the book and the experience and meld the two together, and you begin to see how it all works together, how God's Word actually plays out in the situations of life. So, we know that tribulation produces patience in our lives. The word patience here is the Greek word hupomone, and it means to bear up under something heavy. And the picture I see when I read the word hupomone every time is of this picture that I saw years ago of this guy doing a proper squat. It's the grossest thing I've ever seen in my life. The bar is almost bending across his back. He's got these huge just plates and plates piled on both sides. He's all the way down on his heels on the ground, and I'm just going, my back just snapped. You know, I mean, there's no way. But he's bearing up under that weight, and then he's going to stand back up. And he knows, now nobody would do that for fun, because he's trying to produce something out of that. He knows that that's going to build up these, which will make him jump higher and run faster and be stronger. And so he patiently endures the weight, knowing that that is going to lead to the experience, and it says experience hope. And hope that maketh not ashamed. I challenge you sometime to take a look at how many times the New Testament talks about not being ashamed. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul said, I can stand up and share the gospel anywhere. I don't ever have to be ashamed of the gospel because I know what it is. I know that it's the power of God unto salvation. When somebody hears the gospel, they can believe, call upon the name of the Lord, be saved. In Romans chapter 10, it's going to say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that no one who does this will ever be ashamed. They're never going to be put to shame. Oh, I'm sorry, it's Romans chapter 9. And it says, it's Romans chapter 10. And it says there, well, I can't find it. Somebody find it for me and you can tell me where it is. Anyway, the fact that you're not ashamed. I may have made that one up, Ian. Maybe not. But I'm pretty sure somewhere in the book of Romans it talks about not being ashamed. Which one? 1:16 is one place, but I believe it says it in Romans chapter 10 as well. 10:11. There you go. I knew it was there. Yeah. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Okay, and so the hope that tribulation, which leads to patience, which leads to experience, which leads to this hope. This hope does not make ashamed. You know, you can hope that your favorite team wins, but you might be ashamed. That's why you never, ever, ever talk trash, okay? Because you might be wrong. But the kind of hope that the Bible gives us based on the Word of God will never be ashamed. It's not a hope and if it happens. It's a hope because we know that it's going to happen. It's something that we wait for. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for the return of Jesus. We're waiting for new heavens and a new earth. We're waiting for the dealing of all sin. We're waiting for the judgment of the devil and of the beast and of the false prophet. We're waiting for the great white throne. We're waiting for the judgment seat of Christ. And we know that all of these things are going to come to pass. And so this hope does not make ashamed because, and that's the next one, 1, 2, 3, 4, number 5, because God's love is in our hearts. The fifth blessing of the justified man or woman, boy or girl, the saved person, is that the love of God is in our hearts now. And look what he says. He says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 7, he said, any man who believes on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Okay? So the love of God is something that is overflowing. In Ephesians, Paul says, for people to try to understand the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God. The dimensionality, something that is so big that you can't measure it. And so it's like Paul says David says in the Psalms, my cup runneth over. When God sheds his love abroad in your heart, it's a running over cup. It's more than you can contain, so that it just bursts forth out of you. And that's the image in the picture here. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. God, who is love, comes to live in us. And that means that not only do we have the love of God in us, but we have the God of love in us. And that love overflows. Look at how he explains this. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. I want you to think about it. Have you ever thought about it? You don't have to answer this out loud, but just in your heart. Who would you give your life for? Who would you die for? I think many of us would say, well, I would die for my wife. I mean, I wouldn't even have to think about that. I'd die for my children right now, gladly. If my child, if I knew that if my life was taken, that theirs could be spared, I'd make the trade immediately. Wouldn't even have to think about that. I'd die for my family members. I might even die for some of my friends. Would you die for Osama bin Laden? Would you die for one of those cats that flew those planes into those buildings on 9/11? You see, what he's showing us here is he's showing us the measure of the love of Christ. He's saying human beings, apart from God's love, that it is an extraordinary thing. It is. And with it being Memorial Day weekend, it's something that we can all be reminded of. There are people who will give their life, who have signed up to give their life for people that they don't know. For the most part, they do that because of some kind of association with them. There are lots of soldiers that have given their life for the people of America. Lots and lots of them. And we pause this weekend to remember them and the sacrifice that was made. And there are lots of people who would give their life for a friend or a family member. But says peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, the love of God is so magnificent and great that God knows how dark our hearts really are, how sinful we really are. We are not good. Remember Romans chapter 3, that's the whole point. There is none good, no, not one. If you could take a soldier and you could download the thoughts, the activities of the people that he is going to defend, if he knew, if he knew what we actually thought and what we actually said, if he knew what we actually were, if he knew the black, dark things that were in our hearts, might it change the fact that he was willing or she was willing to give her life for that situation? I don't know. But I do know this. God knows everything about every human being on the planet. And he died for every single one of us. From the person who sinned the least, even though they've sinned some, to the person who sinned the greatest, even though they've sinned from the moment they were born, God knew everything about us, and yet he still died for us. He died for the ungodly. Now that's the love of God, and that's overwhelming to me. God's love is so great. I just told you a minute ago, I would die for my children, but I would also kill for them. I don't want to, but I would. And if you asked me to give my children, I'd laugh at you and I'd do everything in me to save them at your cost, probably, if need be. Right? And yet God gave His only begotten Son. His love is so magnificent that He knows everything about us, and yet He still loved us so much that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Father gave the Son. The Son went willingly, knowing the sin in our hearts, knowing the situation. Wow! I do. Sometimes I just sit back and away from that and I just go, wow, I can't believe it. And then I go back to verse 5 and it says, that same love now resides in me. Whew! Positional statement. Right? Let's flesh that one out now. Well, we just read it, didn't we? New commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We look at those verses like that and we have to laugh. We sit back and we go, God, I can't do that. But as we read Romans, we understand, yes, we can. We can, because the same kind of love that God has for us, He just put in us. So, if I draw on my own resources, well, I'm not going to be able to do any of these things. But if I'll draw on the resources of the Holy Ghost who lives in me, then I have access to this same kind of love that God has put in my heart. The love of God in our hearts. Number six, the sixth blessing of the saved person we find there in verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now here's what's cool about this. This reminds us, first of all, it's salvation from the wrath of God. This is a blessing that we have. God is not going to judge us in His wrath. We are saved from that. Christ saved us from that, and He's going to save us from that. Okay? This is one of those really neat places in Scripture where we get brought into the three aspects of salvation. Salvation works like this. Salvation is past tense, it is present tense, and it is also future tense. I am saved, past tense. I am being saved, present tense. And I will be saved, future tense. Now, if you only take one of those, you're going to mess up. Okay? So if you say, I will be saved someday out here, but you don't have the I am already saved, past tense, you're going to wind up with some kind of works-based salvation because you're going to be trying to work toward that. If you're in the I'm being saved, but you forgot the past tense and the future tense, then you're just going to be so inwardly focused, the only thing you're going to be able to worry about is how you're doing right now today. And tomorrow it might be bad or better or worse or who knows. And if all you do is focus on the I am saved in the past, you won't be looking toward the sanctification that's going on in your life right now. The kind of churches I grew up in, this is where we camped. This is what we emphasized. This is what we pushed. This is what we beat into the ground over and over and over and over and over. Are you saved? Yes, I am. Okay, see you later. And we forgot about the progressive sanctification that's going on, and we didn't focus much on the glorification that's to come. So there's justification. Justified, never been a sinner. Okay, that's saved, past tense. Sanctification, an ongoing process of making me more like Christ, that's the I am being saved, present tense. Glorification, that's the future tense, that's the I will become this someday when God does away with this body and gives me a new body and sin is completely dealt away with. Okay? They all three work together. Now watch what he says here. He says there in verse 9, he says, much more then, being now justified by His blood. That's the past tense. The blood of Christ has justified us. He's made us. He's cleansed us from sin. And He's made us just as if we'd never sinned. We shall be saved. That's the future tense. From wrath through Him. On the day of wrath. On the day of wrath. When the Lord Jesus returns at His second coming. And He unleashes His wrath upon sin and upon unbelief on this earth. We will be saved on that day. By Him. He will save us from that. Okay? It's already a done deal, but it's going to happen future as well. And He says there that we're going to be saved from that through Him. For if, when we were enemies, that's back here, that's before we got saved, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So the death of Jesus is that which saved us, right? That's what reconciled, to reconcile, you know, your enemies with each other and then you make up and become friends again. That reconciles you. That brings you together. It says that happened by the death of His Son. He says, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Well, what is the life of Jesus like right now? How are we saved by His life? Well, we know we were saved by His death as He shed His blood on the cross. But now we are saved by His life because He is alive and He is at the right hand of the Father right now. And what does He do for us right now? He makes intercession for us. So don't ever think that your salvation was this thing that it happened one time and now you're on your own. Oh, no. Your salvation was something that happened one time and began a life that continues on and is maintained not by your good deeds, but by Jesus. He saved us, and now He continues to bring us through this process of sanctification because He's interceding for us right now in heaven. He's our representative in heaven. Think about it like this, okay? When someone has they got stuff. They have land or money or businesses or something, right? And then they're going to pass it down to the next generation. We call that an inheritance, right? when someone passes something down to the next generation, okay? You have your heritage and you pass that to your inheritance, okay? When you do that, you write out a will, okay? So you write the will out while you're living. And then when you die, that will goes into the hands of an executor of that will or an executor of that will, a lawyer, somebody. And that person then is responsible to carry out your will after they are dead. So you kind of got to trust this person. And unfortunately, we have some stories of people who got swindled out of an inheritance because the executor of the will wasn't entirely honest. Okay? But now think about this. Not only did Jesus will the inheritance that he's written. By the way, do you know what our inheritance is as Christians? Joint heirs with Christ. That's almost too hard to believe and to imagine, isn't it? It's almost more than you can take. Joint heirs with Christ. That means he's big brother, we're little brothers and sisters, and we're joint heirs with him of new heavens and a new earth. But don't get me wrong, you're not going to be God someday, but you're in on the inheritance jointly. That's amazing, right? But he wrote that will while he was alive. He made those promises while he was alive. And then he died. And who's the executor of his will? He is. So guess what? Nobody's going to swindle you out of your inheritance in Christ. Because not only did he make the promise to you, and then he died, and then that will goes into effect, and then he's raised from the dead, and he is the executor of the will. So by his life, he's going to make sure that what his death accomplished comes to pass. That's why we can quote Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will complete it or finish it or carry it out until the day of Christ Jesus. Listen, my salvation is not something that Jesus died on the cross, handed to me and said, now take good care of this, don't lose it. I'd lose it. I'd have already lost it. I'd have left it laying somewhere. Somebody else would have picked it up. I'd have pawned it off for something by now, because my small little mind would have thought there was something, some trinket here and now that was more important than that. Oh no, he gave it to me, but he's going to make sure that it's carried out into the future. 1 Thessalonians, if you'll turn there in your Bibles real quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. The apostle says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." There's a wrath to come, and you and I have been, and we will be delivered from that wrath. Let's go over to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians now. Chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. And let's read down through verse 10. It says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." The promise that we will not experience the wrath of God. Okay? Does that include hell? Well, of course. But I believe it also includes the wrath of God poured out upon this earth during the Great Tribulation. He's going to deliver us from that. That particular wrath is something that we have been delivered from. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Book of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. And the Bible says, Hebrews 7:23, and it says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." He's talking about Aaron and his sons, the high priest. So high priest would serve until his death, and then his son would take over, and he would serve till his death, and he would take over. Verse 24, "But this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. This was what it means that we shall much more be saved by His life. It's like this. When Joseph was in Egypt, he had a great relationship with Pharaoh, didn't he? I mean, it was incredible. Joseph and the vision that God gave, the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream that He gave him, the plan that He gave, it saved the people. And it allowed Joseph's family to come into Egypt, and they got the best farmland and the sheep land up there in Goshen. And man, they were blessed. And then that Pharaoh died, and another Pharaoh took over. And the Bible says, and when that Pharaoh came to power, it says that he knew not Joseph. And so all those things, this is what happens, man. Man. Every 4 years or every 8 years, we get a new president. And all those promises that he made and all those things that he did, and the next guy or gal or whatever it is comes along. And now what? We got to start all over. Now we got to try to get. This is why there's so much at stake here. It's not about doing the right thing. It's about scratch. But anyway, you don't have to worry about that with Jesus. For one thing, he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he made a promise to you. And it's 1,000 years. I don't know how long it's going to be before he returns. But let's say it's 1,000 more years before Jesus comes. It's still the same Jesus who made the promise to you. And he's going to carry it out. Amen. We have salvation from the wrath of God. The last one, verse 11, there in Romans chapter 5, is that we have reconciliation to God. Look at verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement. You could take this word. It's like justified, okay? Justified, what does it mean? It means that in Christ is just if I'd never sinned, okay? It's a good way to remember it. Atonement is the same way. Take the word apart and put it into three words. At one ment. At one ment. It's a word that means to make reconciliation. So we were enemies with God. We were sinners. We were out of sorts with God. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. But when we believe in Jesus, we have the atonement. We are made at one with God. It is an at-one-ment that takes place. And Jesus takes the two estranged parties, God and us, and He brings us together. Okay? And He does this for us. This is reconciliation. To be brought back into fellowship with God. This is something that Jesus does for us. And it says, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ as a result of this. Joyful. Rejoice. And again I say rejoice. The Apostle Paul says, we have peace with God. We have access to God. We have hope of the glory of God. We have a new view of trouble as Christians. We know that trouble doesn't work against us, that it actually works for us, and that it is something that God can use in our lives. We have the love of God Himself in our hearts. We have salvation from the wrath to come. We don't have to look forward to wrath. We look forward to the coming of Jesus for His church. And finally, we have reconciliation to God. When we were out of sorts with God because of our sin, Jesus brought us together with God and made us at one with Him, as it should be. Now, if that don't make you holler, I don't know what will. Amen? Isn't that amazing? You can view your life, if you will take these truths that we've just looked at this morning, you'll take these truths and begin to think about them. How does this work? If I'm not a loving person, it's not God's fault. It's because I'm not appropriating the love of God that He's already put in my heart. If I don't have peace with God, it's not God's fault because I'm promised peace with God at this point. I gotta take and draw upon the resources that the Holy Ghost has put in my life. And bring these things to pass in my own life. And understanding who you are in Christ is one of the most important things that a Christian can do. Because when you understand who you are in Christ, then you can begin to live like that rather than like everybody else out there who doesn't know Jesus. Father, we love You and we thank You for the Word. We thank You for these things that are true of us now in Jesus. And God, we may not feel this way. We may not feel peaceful. We may not feel loving. We may not feel like we're right with You. But Lord, we know and we understand by faith that if we trust in Christ, if we are justified by faith in Christ, that we are, that these things are true of us. Help us, Lord, to take the things that You say are true of us and to flesh them out in our lives, to begin to walk in these truths in such a way that we begin to experience them. God, I pray for myself and all of my brothers and sisters this morning that we would understand just what the incredible blessing of the Holy Ghost in our lives brings to us when You save us. Father, we give You this time before we share in the table and we look back upon Your death and forward to Your return. And we ask You, Lord, just to search our hearts now. We want to examine ourselves before You. We want for You to show us, Lord, if there's something in our lives that shouldn't be there. We need to confess that to You. We need to just take this time to pause before we share in the Lord's table together.